chapter 21. There are many things that I love about God. And one of the things I really love about God is that He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. And that means that whatever He tells us, whatever He promises, He will fulfill. That's a very encouraging side of that whole picture, but there is a little bit of a challenging side to that picture as well, because God makes His promises to people who fail, who mess up. And so how does all of that work, where there's this faithful God giving His word as infallible, giving His word to fallible people? How does that all work together to accomplish God's purposes? I think we'll find out as we take a look at the passages we're studying today. Clear back on May 2nd, we began a series on the life of David, a man after God's own heart. A series in 1 and 2 Samuel. Next week, we are going to conclude that series. But as we've studied through the series, we have covered a lot of material, and it's important to begin to realize that as we begin chapter 21 today, that we are really entering what is called the epilogue of the two books. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. They were separated to make them a little bit shorter, I guess. But really, this is now the author wrapping up the entire story. So not all of the events that are going to be described are necessarily in chronological order, and then there's a little bit of a different twist because there's one chapter that is just a Psalm of David. And then there's another little tiny short psalm. And then after that, there's another story. But we need to understand that what the author is doing here is wrapping up everything he's been trying to help us understand through 1 and 2 Samuel. And so keep that in mind as we read these verses together today. You know, as David's life is being wrapped up, it's important that we understand through the epilogue the point that the author is making. What are his points? Why is he telling all this to wrap up the story? We need to pay careful attention. Now, as we think about the life of David, it's very clear that the promises of God are a very, very important part of the story. I would even argue central to the story. Clear back early in the story, we know that God gave very clear words to King Saul before he ever gave some words to David. And to King Saul, if you look with me on the screen, this is what he said. And remember, God cannot lie, so these things had to take place. 1 Samuel 13, 14, but now, by the way, these are the words of Samuel on behalf of God to King Saul after he had clearly disobeyed God. God's word to Saul was this from Samuel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You haven't obeyed Saul. You haven't listened. Perhaps you've listened, but you certainly have not obeyed. And now the kingdom, your kingdom, will not endure. I'm going to give it to a better man, a man who's after my own heart. And then in chapter 15, after Saul blatantly disobeyed God again, a couple of verses, verse 23 and 29, God again, through Samuel, said to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Also, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Those statements against Saul were going to happen because God cannot lie, and what he declares will always happen. God wanted a man after his own heart, and that wasn't Saul. So he chose a man named David. And after David became king, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made promises to David. And this is kind of a highlight of some of the key statements. I will give you rest from all your enemies. That must have sounded so good to David, because he had a lot of enemies. God said to him, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then it goes on to say, and he will build a house for me. God also said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He also said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, if we were to read ahead in the story, which I know many of you have already done, you are familiar with the story of David, we would assume that all of these words, the building of the house, being a descendant of David, applied to Solomon. And that is possibly true, but it has to be more than Solomon. There's a bigger picture in view here. There's the big picture of God, and God was planning to put someone on the throne of David who would be on that throne forever and ever. This is pointing to the Messiah. In the New Testament, the word is Christ, which means Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. This was a promise to David that from him, one of his descendants would be on a throne that would last forever and ever. This is an exciting promise. And David really bought into it. He really believed it. Through the ups and downs of his life, he never let go of what God had said. And I think that's one reason he was a man after God's own heart. He really believed what God had said. He bought into it. And as we begin reading chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, we need to remember, thinking back to what we just read, the words to Saul and to David. To Saul, God had said, but now your kingdom shall not endure. And to David, he said, I will give you rest from all your enemies. So let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 21. One of the most difficult to understand stories in the Old Testament. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house. Nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the five sons of Merib and the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Ariel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Aren't you glad you're not reading this? Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. Now, this is a very hard story to understand. I just admit to you right up front, I don't fully understand it. But I do know this. God sent a famine on the land of Israel for 3 years. Think of no rain in Nebraska for 3 years. That's a long time without rain. And after those 3 years, David decided, it's very interesting how it's worded, he sought the presence of the Lord and asked, he really wanted to know, why was this famine happening? And God answered the question. At the end of verse 1, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we have no record in Scripture as to exactly what is being described here. 2 Samuel doesn't describe this thing where Saul tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. No other place in the Bible does either. This is all we know about it. But we do know this, that Saul's plan was to totally wipe them out. In verse 5, we're told that the plan of Saul was to totally exterminate them from the land of Israel. He was planning to commit genocide against them. And that bothered God. He killed a lot of them, didn't kill all of them, but he killed a lot of them. And 400 years later, that still bothered God. 400 years after what? 400 years after a covenant was made by Joshua with the Gibeonites. Joshua had promised to never kill the Gibeonites. That means he wouldn't. That means the nation of Israel wouldn't. And some 400 years later, that's what Saul tried to do. Again, I don't know exactly how all this works, but I do know this. God is a God of justice. And I also know this. Covenants are really important to God. When He makes a covenant, He plans to keep it. And when somebody makes a covenant with someone in His name, He expects them to keep it. And Saul may have had the idea of gaining power and really taking control of the whole region because the Gibeonites lived within the borders of Israel. But they were protected by that covenant. And at some point, Saul decided, I'm wiping them out. And so that was what he did. He tried. He didn't accomplish it because there are still some Gibeonites left. But God was concerned about that because covenants are important to him. And so David realized he needed to do something. And so he approached the Gibeonites, and they had a conversation. They were called to him. He had this conversation. And he said in verse 3, what shall I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? How can we make things right? And the Gibeonites, they said, well, we don't want silver or gold from Saul's family. We don't want that. And they knew they were vassals in Israel. They were indentured servants, so to speak, of the nation of Israel. They knew they didn't have the right or the authority to kill anyone. But then David makes it very clear at the end of verse 4, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, verse 5, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. The king said, I'll give them to you. And so David gave what they requested. He gave them 2 sons of Saul and 5 grandsons of Saul. And they were hanged, some translations say. Literally, that means exposed. They may have been hung, they may have been killed in another way and just left out to the elements. But there was a strong statement by that action that this was judgment upon the house of Saul. As a matter of fact, they wanted it done in Saul's hometown. Verse 6 talks about Gibeah of Saul. That was Saul's hometown. It's from where Saul reigned. So here's this public demonstration that this injustice of Saul had been carried through. The injustice of Saul had been not carried through. Well, certainly it had been carried through, but also that it had been dealt with in a very public way. Again, I don't understand how all this fits together. I know the Old Testament Mosaic law talked about justice when it came to socially, to making things right in a setting, I guess I would call it legal justice. I know there are verses in the Old Testament of the law that talked about things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I still don't understand exactly how this all fits together, but I do know this, that God's justice was carried out. And one reason I know that is because Rizpah, whose 2 sons had been killed, she was a concubine of Saul, she went, and when their bodies were exposed to the elements, she went there with sackcloth, laid it out, and she would scare away the birds and the beasts from the corpses. And we're told in verse 10, until it rained on them from the sky. I don't know how long that was. But there came a time where God, who had given the land 3 years of famine, now brought rain back to the land. Imagine a rain shower after 3 years of no rain. This was shocking. This was powerful. And with that, she was done. And then David saw how she had been so careful to honor those who had died. David then decided to do the same. He took the bones of the 7 dead men. He even went to Jabesh-Gilead, which was quite a ways away, and dug up the bones of Saul and Jonathan that had earlier been buried there, and he brought all of their bones to give them an honorable burial near the grave of Saul's father. Very fascinating turn of events here. And in verse 14, we read, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. God was able to bless the land of Israel again. And after that, it was clear that David's throne was even more secure. It's kind of hard to put it this way, but 7 of Saul's descendants, potential rivals to David's throne, were gone. Remember what God said to Saul? Your kingdom will not endure. Do you remember what he said to David? I will give you rest from all your enemies. But there were still enemies who were out to get David. And we read about them beginning in verse 15. They were from the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel and David. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, that would be 7.5 pounds. Imagine a spear with that kind of weight. He was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." So here's giant number one. In this story, there are four giants. Here's giant number one. He was a descendant of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines that David had killed as a young boy. He hated David. It was time for revenge in his mind. He was planning to kill David. We're told here that David was weary. He was very vulnerable. And apparently the giant actually attacked David, but Abishai, David's nephew, that we've read about more than once in this whole story, stepped in and killed that giant. Three more giants are talked about. They were all killed by David's men. Verse 22 says, "These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants." And after those men of David who defeated the first giant, I think it's important to note that they said, "David, you're not going to do this anymore. You're not going to lead us out in battle like this because you're the light of Israel." I don't know if they understood the significance of their statement, but he was part of the, David was the key to the Mosaic covenant. God was the key, but David was a key player in the Davidic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the Davidic covenant. And David was a light in Israel, and he needed to remain as the light in Israel. That's how highly David was regarded. So now, let's think back to the promises of God. God had promised him, "I will give you rest from all your enemies." Seven descendants of Saul were removed. Four descendants of Goliath, David's enemy, were removed. David's throne was now even more secure. It is clear that God is on David's side. It is clear that God is in the process of fulfilling his promise. And then in chapter 22, we move into one of David's psalms. Here's where the author kind of jumps into the story and just inserts this long psalm. It's virtually word for word Psalm 18. We don't have time to read all of it this morning. Daniel read part of it earlier in our worship service. But it's filled with David trusting God and relying on God and recognizing how God had taken care of him. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horde of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." You can just feel David's emotion in these verses of God's protection for him. And I'd encourage you to take time to read the rest of this chapter, perhaps later today. But let's jump ahead to verse 47 to see how David wraps up this psalm. "The Lord lives, And blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the Lord who executes vengeance for me and brings down people under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Did you notice how David concluded the psalm? He not only talks about how God protected him from his enemies, he talked about how God was a blessing to his king. He is a tower of deliverance to his king. Talks about his anointed. When David was writing those words, was David referring to himself? Maybe. But he was referring to more than that. As a matter of fact, Hebrew scholars tell us that there was more than David in view. There was the Messiah in view. I can't go into all the details of explaining exactly why they believe that, but it's very clear from the text, if you're a Hebrew scholar, this is not just referring to David. And we know that because it talks about to David and his descendants, how long? Forever. Not just for generations, but forever. There is a messianic statement in verse 41. His king can refer to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. His anointed can refer to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day, please be encouraged by this, who one day will reign forever and ever on the throne of David and finally make things right. David embraced the Davidic covenant. He believed what God had said. When God said, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish your kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David really believed the promises of God. And with that Messiah clearly in view, then the author moves to a shorter psalm of David. This little psalm is quite short. It's not found in the book of Psalms. This is where we find it recorded. And once again, there's a messianic thrust to the psalm. Let's read just a few verses. Verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. That doesn't mean these are the last words that David ever spoke. I would take that as meaning this is the last psalm that David wrote. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's his psalm. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as of the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out from the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he indeed not make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, and they will be completely burned with the fire of their place. There's a lot we could say about this psalm, but I think verse 5 is central to this psalm. Because David, once again, reaches back to the Davidic covenant, and he says, for he, speaking of God, has made an everlasting covenant with me. He really embraced it. He really believed it, and it impacted his life. David never stopped believing what God had said. In the midst of all the ups and downs of his life, he never stopped believing God. And then, interestingly enough, in verse 8, we have a list of all these mighty men of David. There's 37 men listed, a big, long list of great, powerful warriors who fought for the nation of Israel, fought for God, and fought for their king, David. We could talk about so many things in the story, but I think an important part of this whole list is toward the end. Because we read some names that we've heard before in David's story. Verse 34 says, Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of Maachathite. That was one of the mighty men. And then there was a man named Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Do you remember who those people were? Ahithophel, remember him? He's the one that we read about last week that ended up taking his own life because he'd sided with Absalom. He was the grandfather of whom? Bathsheba. Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Think of the havoc that David created in the lives and in the family of these two men by his sin with Bathsheba. These were his mighty men. These were men who fought for him, who fought for God, who fought for the nation of Israel. And he sinned against them and against their family and brought all kinds of chaos to them. And if you keep reading, who's the last of the 37 men listed? Uriah the Hittite. You remember Uriah? He was the husband of Bathsheba. He was so loyal to his army soldiers who were on the battlefield that he would not spend time alone with his wife when he had the opportunity. And because of that, David had him murdered on the battlefield. Uriah just wasn't any soldier. He was one of David's most valued, mighty men. He was the Navy SEALs guy in David's army. And David killed him. This is a reminder that David himself could not accomplish what a later descendant would have to accomplish. And that's to be a righteous, holy ruler. It's a strong reminder of David's failure at the end of the list. God told David that because of his sin, there would be chaos in his family. He said it this way, the sword shall never depart from your family. There was murder, there was chaos, all kinds of things went on. The people who committed those sins were responsible for their own sins, but they were clearly connected to the sin of David and his sin with Uriah, against Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's almost unsettling that as the author is wrapping up David's life after saying these positive things and seeing David express himself in such wonderful psalms that we would have to come back to this as part of the reality of life. And yet God was still going to be true to his word. There was still a coming Messiah, a coming descendant of David who would sit on the throne and would reign forever and ever and would finally make everything right because David and all the rest of us have messed it up. So there's amazing hope in God's promises because God always keeps his word. He said, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. So how does God keep his promises? How does that blend with fallible man, infallible God blending with fallible man? He keeps his promises by allowing people to suffer the consequences of their sin and yet being true to his word. God's word will never fail because he cannot lie. He will always be true to his word. But even someone like David had to deal with some of the consequences of their own sin. But that doesn't take away from what God has promised. And maybe you needed to be reminded of that today. Maybe your life has been, in the last week or two, chaos. And maybe today you've kind of come to the point where you've almost forgotten what God has said. You've forgotten some of his promises. I beg of you, don't forget them. Some of you maybe have failed greatly. You have sinned against God and you've sinned against other people and you know it. And maybe you're wondering, is there any hope for me? I just want you to know there's hope for all of us because all of us blow it. There was hope for David. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. There was hope for him because of the promises of God. And maybe you've forgotten that today, and maybe walking in here today, you needed to be reminded that you need to go back to God's word and claim some of those promises that you know he has given to you. Because the good news is, God cannot lie. Even when you don't understand what's going on in your life, God cannot lie. Just ask David. Let's pray. Father, without your word, where would we be? In this world that is so confusing, in our lives that get so tangled up, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can believe you in the midst of chaos, in the midst of failure, in the midst of heartbreak. We can trust you because you are God alone and you never lie. We're thankful, Lord, that even though people may fail us, you never will. You never have, and you never will. And for that, we will be eternally grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.